Thank you so much for being here. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We are in the Old Testament for a while. We got Easter coming up. We probably will depart from Exodus on Easter Sunday morning. And so we're just looking forward at the sermon and seeing what texts are going to line up. We were kind of wanting to keep it in Exodus, but it's that passage that we're going to be on. It's like where Zipporah circumcises Moses' son and throws the foreskin on Moses' feet. That's not Easter to me. I don't know. But and that's something we need to cover, but not on Easter Sunday morning. So we'll probably do that the following Sunday. But so we'll depart. So we'll leave that one for that Sunday, but we'll leave Exodus probably for Easter Sunday. But then we're going to be here for pretty much the remainder of the year, and so it's a great book for some of you who are just beginning your journey in walking with Christ. It will hopefully serve as a means of clarification to you, to help you better understand what salvation is all about, what it's meant to be, because not only is God at work among the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, in the book of Exodus, but he's also setting up a nation or a people through whom he will educate us about who he is, how mighty he is, how he redeems us or rescues us or saves us, and the nature of that salvation. He's going to tell us all this in Exodus. As John said this morning, it really is a foreshadowing of Christ and his work on the cross. And if you remember, when Jesus came to the earth, was born, he's walking by John the Baptist one day, and John the Baptist points at him and says to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know how John the Baptist knew that? Because he studied Exodus. That's why. That's why he knew. God had told, had instructed and informed his people that salvation was by substitution and by blood. And for years, the Passover lamb had served as that substitute that saved the Israelites from death. But yet that lamb was just a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So that's what Exodus, you said, like, I don't know, why are we going Old Testament? Because it's our Bible. It's given to us for this purpose, so that we might understand even in greater detail the nature of God, of Christ's work in our lives, and what he's come to do, and how he's going to do it, even in terms of might. And so, Exodus 1 and 2, this is I won't say a weird sermon, it's going to be of a different nature. Always when we switch, like we've been in epistles, in letters, I like Paul. Not that I'm saying like others dislike him, but I like Paul. And do I have something right here? Okay. Oh, I like Paul, and I like his writing. I like the prepositions, one right after another, and because for me it's easy to explain. And so jumping from that type of letter into a historical narrative is sometimes difficult preaching to make that transition. So it may take me a few weeks to get my legs up underneath of me. And so, but it's going to be a sort of a setup sermon for what's coming down the pike. We're going to read two chapters this morning, Exodus 1 and 2. I know that's a lot. We're not going to go over every detail of it. I mean, tip off is at 1, but we're just going to let it sort of set the stage for what's coming in Exodus. So normally we stand, but since we're doing two chapters, I'm going to let you sit on this one. But Exodus 1 and 2, if you don't have your Bibles, it will be on the screen that follows. But this is the word of the Lord. It says to us, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it in bitumen and pitch. But she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it to us this day, that we might see how you've been working in history up to this point, how we see that even years and years and years before Jesus came, you were preparing the world for him to come, so that when he came, we would understand it, understand him and the nature of the work he came to do. We thank you, Lord, also that in this we see your might, and we see how you work and how that nothing thwarts your sovereign will. And even when the most powerful men on the planet seek to act in a way that's just the polar opposite of your will, that you actually orchestrate all things, even their will, to work toward your will. And I pray this morning for those who are here who are just asking the question, where are you, God? Who are in difficult circumstances and they don't see you working, they don't sense that you're there. Their lives are not filled with blessings, but with frustrations and even oppression and persecutions, sicknesses, those type things. And that in this passage today, you would give us the assurance and confidence to know and to believe that you are here, you are present, you are working. And for your children, you are working all things, even the intentions of evil people. You are working all things together for our ultimate, our eternal good and your glory. Help us see it, Lord. Be strengthened in our faith and be able to stand with joy and peace in times of difficulty, temptation, and persecutions. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. Let's jump into it because we've read so much and we've got ahead on with it. But before we jump into Exodus, we need to realize that Exodus isn't just an independent book or work that sets all by itself. In order to understand Exodus, you actually have to understand Genesis. Exodus is basically just picking up where Genesis left off. Exodus is although it's a different book, it's really just a part of a larger story that began in Genesis. Now, from the beginning, and this is just a really, really quick summary, but from the beginning, you need to know that God has always been about the business of creating for himself a people with whom he would dwell. That he would create a people and he would dwell among them and they would dwell with him, and it would be heaven. It would be blessedness. It would be awesome. It would be God indwelling among his people. And so the theme of the Bible, we were to say that there's one overarching theme of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The theme would be the kingdom of God. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the first thing that came out of his mouth, according to Mark, when he shows up after his baptism, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That wasn't something new. Jesus is like, kingdom of God, where's that coming from? That's what God had been doing from the very beginning. He had been establishing his kingdom. And when I say kingdom, the way that I like to define that, and I'm taking all this from a book that I've read and a class I've taught. It's called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. If you don't have it, it's a book that would be very beneficial for you to understand the overarching storyline and theme of the Bible. God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. You can Facebook me later. Or email me later if I can give you the title or send you a link. But basically how we define God's kingdom in that book and just in general is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Okay? God's people in God's place. So God not only has a people, he prepares a place for them. And while they're in that place dwelling among him, they're under his rule, which if it were a human rule, they'd be probably oppressive and flawed. I mean, just look at any political system, any country. When sinners rule, there's problems. But because it's God's rule, it's righteous, it's great. There's no injustice. So as long as they're under God's rule, there's blessing there. So God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And that's what we see from the very get-go. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And then what did he do on the sixth day? He created people. He created individuals. His people, Adam, Eve. And where did he put them? He created a place for them. It was paradise. It was Eden there. So you have God's people in God's place, and they're dwelling with God. God is walking in their midst, and they have real fellowship and communion with God. And as long as they're there, as long as they're abiding according to his word, it is great. It's paradise. It's nothing like what we see out here, but we know that. So that's sort of a pattern there. God's people, God's place, under God's rule and blessing. But we see early on, chapter 3 of the Bible, that what happens is that kingdom is taken out. It's destroyed. Adam and Eve decide they'd rather live independently of God than live dependently upon him. And so they're no longer God's people. They turn away from God, and as a result, God turns away from them. They're cast out of his place. There's an angel. Remember the angel with the flaming sword to keep them out. They're no longer allowed in there. So they're cast out of there, and because they're no longer under God's rule, everything's cursed. Nothing goes right. The ground's cursed. The universe is cursed. Everything has been subjected to futility. All right? It's a miserable existence, and that explains what we see out here. When you look at the world, like, why is this so messed up? That's why. It's because they turned away. They turned away from God, and now there is this alienation between humanity and God because of sin. Now sin and death are reigning. It's ugly. It's depressing. You have it gets so bad. There's Noah and the flood. It's just nobody's following God. No one's seeking after God. It's pitiful. It's dark. It's depressing. So you have God's pattern established in the garden, and then it perishes. It's gone because of sin. Now sin and death are reigning. But in the midst of that setting, God promises to restore what was lost in the garden, that he's going to have a people and they're going to have a place and we're going to dwell together with God under his rule, and it's going to be blessed. Genesis 12 is where that promise is first given. And I am not exaggerating when I say this, that after Genesis 12, when God makes these promises to Abraham, the rest of the Bible is how God is accomplishing what he promises in Genesis 12. You look at Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and he says this. He says, she'll be at the end. Now the Lord said to Abraham, he was originally called Abraham, God changed his name. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, now I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, nothing special about Abraham, just lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, probably worshipped a moon god at that place and time. God calls him, God chooses Abraham and says, guess what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to give you a place. I want you to leave your home and go to a land, a place that I'm going to give you, promised land, and there I'm going to make your descendants. I mean, he goes on and on, talks about how numerous he's going to make a nation out of him, a great nation. So there's going to be God's people in God's place, and blessing is going to come not only to them, but through them. God says that not only am I going to bless you, but if anybody gets blessed out here by me, it's going to come through your family, your descendants. Now, this is the original, we know what he means by that. Now, with New Testament eyes, we know that that's ultimately that Christ is going to come through Abraham's line. That's where the blessing is going to come from. That's where it's going to originate. But here, God is beginning this building of a kingdom. And so, he makes this promise, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Problem is, Abraham's 75 stinking years old when he makes this promise. His wife's 65, and she's barren. She can't have kids. And so, 25 years later, what happens? As Abraham's still believing, God blesses them with Isaac. And so Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. And then Isaac have two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the one through whom God chooses to work his redemptive purposes is Jacob. And Jacob, God will have there'll be an encounter with Jacob in Genesis 32 where God actually changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And that's where we get Israelites from. They're descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and through Jacob. And then we see Genesis 37 through 50 is Jacob has 12 sons, bada boom, bada bing, all right, which we just read in the beginning of Exodus. And one of those sons, Joseph, is the favorite. And because of jealousy, and we don't have time to get into all the details, it ends up that this little Joseph winds up being sold by his brothers into slavery to some Midianite travelers who take him to Egypt. And yet we see that God is working in that. That God told Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Okay, I'm going to give this land to you as an eternal inheritance. Okay, it's going to be yours forever. There's a famine coming though. And what we see is that in Joseph, God is preserving, he's keeping his promises. Okay, that's what today's about and what really Exodus is about. It's just God keeping that promise to Abraham. Okay, God's not going to welch on his promises. We call it covenant, but we're not going to welch on his promises to Abraham. And so God works even through the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers. He ends up going to Egypt, and in Egypt, little Joseph goes from slave to prisoner. Now watch this one. To the prime minister of Egypt, all right? He's at the right. He's the second in command, all right? And there's a famine coming, and God lets Joseph know that. And so Joseph understands through Pharaoh's dream, there's a famine coming. So Joseph not only lets the Egyptians in on it so that they can survive their famine and store up food, so he provides basically life and survival, God does, through Joseph, to the Egyptians and also to his Abraham's family. So the food's in Egypt. So all of Abraham's family, about 70 in number, track down to Egypt to live with Joseph where there's food. Everybody tracking there? That's how they got to Egypt. All right? And what you need to understand is that even though that's like a lot of material just to sort of preface Exodus, that's where Exodus picks up. It is the continuation of that story. If you don't know that story, Exodus doesn't make any sense. Like, who are these people? The first word in the book of Exodus in the original manuscripts is the word and. Okay? Exodus is written by Moses, as was Genesis. So it's a continuation. And the first six words of Exodus is a exact quote of, I think it's Genesis 46:8, I think it's what the text is. But where he says there, if you look back in Genesis 1, where he says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt, that's an exact quotation, that's the same exact words, first six words in Hebrew. It's just showing us that this is a continuation. And if you go to Genesis 46, what you're going to see is that Abraham's descendants now, in Jacob's family and his sons, they all trek to Egypt to live. There's 70 of them about in number, okay? And so they're in good with the Egyptians. Things are going great. Joseph is there helping everybody survive with all of his wisdom that God gives him and knowing what's coming and storing up food and divvying it out. So everything's going great. And then you see here that what is happening is that the setting will change. That there comes along, he says there, now in verse 8, there came a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is basically, the Egyptians would have loved the Israelites, would have loved Joseph because he was the one who helped them survive. But he says now there's a new king, a new Pharaoh that comes who didn't know Joseph. Now, of course, it was several years down the road. It wasn't that he was ignorant of history. When it says a new king, it probably is also insinuating a new dynasty as well. There's all kinds of scholarly disagreements on like when this happened and who was the Pharaoh, that kind of thing. But it was probably a new dynasty came along at this time. It was probably there arose the dynasty in Egypt about the time that this was supposed to take place. I think it was called the Hyksos dynasty. And they come up from just kind of come in from outside. And so when they took over, they wouldn't have known anything about Joseph. Okay. They established this new monarchy. And they see a bunch of foreigners there, like, uh-oh, we're kind of young as it is and kind of vulnerable. And so we need to do something about these Israelites. And so that's what happens. They're there, and they say, let's do something about this. Let me see. One thing I want to say before we move on, though, is that even though it's not stated, when it gets to verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people or the nation of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. What does that tell us? Well, that's the first reference to Israel as a nation. Last we left them, there were 70 of them. I don't think you're going to look at, a king's going to look at seven, a group of seven. I mean, there isn't 70 here this morning, but on a good morning, we got 70. You think anybody in Lakeland like looking out at us like, oh my gosh, there's 70 of them over there. Well, what are we going to do? What's happening here, though, is that we see that God has just been, as years have gone by, 400 years have gone by, or not at this point 400 years, but as a few hundred years have gone by, what's God been doing? Keeping his promise. I will make you a great nation. That's exactly what God's doing. He's doing what he said. So you have this enormous nation now that's here. It starts wigging the Egyptians out. And so what they decide to do is they decide to enslave them. And so you see there's a new king. And actually, it's not even a new king. It's a new, quote unquote, God. Now, he's not God. He just thinks he is. It's a problem. And what you see is that this is in this situation here, like God is, you know, even from the beginning in Genesis, what's he tell people to do? Spread out and do what? Be fruitful and multiply. All right? Go have babies. That's one of my favorite commands in the whole Bible. Multiply. Go forth. And so that's what's happening. And God's ordaining that. God orders that. And then now he's blessing. He tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. So he's doing that. So now comes Pharaoh in and sets himself in direct opposition to the will of God. Exodus is not so much a struggle between Moses and Pharaoh. It is I don't know if you want to call it a struggle, but it's a facing off, if you will, of Pharaoh and the one true God. And God is going to set him up and show the world who is really God and where the power really lies. And so here we see the people, they're being, so there's this, we're going to enslave them, okay? And that's a mean, not only, you know, they look at them and say, okay, there's two things about them. Number one, they're a threat to national security. Number two, there's an economic advantage with them. So it's, enslavement is gonna be the way to kill two birds with one stone, all right? You're gonna use them to build cities, military cities, store cities, and then also, through the slavery, you're pretty much going to control the population because you got the men away building cities, okay? It's not like an 8-to-5 job where they go home at night and have supper and hang out with the kids. They're enslaved. They're building cities. Men are far away from their families, from their wives. There's not a lot of time for anything but work, if you know what I mean. So that's what, that's kind of the idea behind that. Is that, okay, if we take them away, that's going to control population. What were they before they were slaves? They were shepherds. Who's watching the flocks? Women and probably nobody. So what's going to happen to the flocks? They're going to go down. They're going to be attacked. They're going to scatter. That's what's going to happen. And then, of course, slavery. This was a very bad form of slavery, like probably what was very similar to what was in our country in the 1800s. And I say that because like slavery in the Roman Empire is the same nature. It's a little bit different. It's still slavery, but it still wasn't near as brutal as this stuff is that we're talking about. But it does. But this type of slavery, the worst kind that there is, it doesn't suffer the physical. It doesn't like worry about if you're feeling good or not. It's going to work you regardless. So there's going to be people who are just going to die as a result of malnutrition and just the poor working conditions and the treatment that they're going to receive. So this is kind of a good idea if you're into this kind of thing of controlling the population, enslave them, and then you have thwarted the threat of national security and you're going to control the population. But here's the problem. God's involved. And the more they're oppressed, what happens? They keep stinking having kids. Some fertile folks here. All right, it is happening. And so then it begins to grow their fear even more. And so the Pharaoh says to the midwives, now I don't know if there probably wasn't just two midwives covering the whole nation. The nation of Israel here is probably, they're over a million, probably close to 2 million people at this time. And so to think that two midwives could service those folks is not realistic. But you can actually see in one of the verses, she actually says, this woman says, the Hebrew women are vigorous, that they have the child before the midwife gets there. She didn't use a personal pronoun before I get there or we get there. So these guys were probably like the two head midwives. I don't know. Don't worry about it. But anyway, he says to him, here's what you do. It's the raw translation is this. When the baby's born, look, if it's a boy, kill it. There's nothing in the original Hebrew about birth stools or anything like that. I don't know why that's put in there. But it's just basically, the literal is, look at the genitals. That's what it says. And if it's a boy, kill it. But the midwives feared God. They feared God to the point where they were more worried about what God thought about them than what the most powerful man on the planet thought of them. And they defied him. They lied. And when he comes, like, what have you done? Why have you killed these boys? And the midwives basically come back and they lie. They say, well, here's the deal. Those Hebrew women, whoo, talking about some women. We get the call. We run there. They're already doing laundry. They've already had the kid cooking supper. I mean, like, they're not like a bunch of wimpy Egyptian women. These are vigorous women. They ain't playing. And so I don't know how that was all set up, if they were even warned, have the baby before you call the midwife. I don't know what it was. But for whatever reason, there was a system in place to where, again, Pharaoh's plot was foiled. Again, he's trying to stop what God's doing. They're still having babies. And then finally, you have this throwing into the Nile, which is, it just sets the stage for the drama that's about to unfold. Okay? God's boys were thrown into the water to die. But in the end, it's going to be Pharaoh's boys who will perish in the water. God's setting the stage to show the world that he is God. He is their redeemer, and he is mighty to save. That's the thing. We talk about redemption. Redemption is an easy definition would be salvation, rescue, or deliverance by means of paying a ransom. Okay? So when we say redeem or redemption, it means salvation through means of a ransom. Okay? That's the theme of Exodus. We're going to see that God's people are going to be rescued as a result of substitution and of blood. God's going to work. But God is setting the stage to display his might. We just think he is mighty to display his might. Now, a couple things here just to draw your attention to. Number one is, do not find it odd or even ironic that these people are being punished due to the blessings of God in their life. Do you see that? God is blessing them. He's fulfilling his promises to Abraham. They're multiplying. And as a result of God's blessing in their life, they're getting hammered. They're enslaved. And it is harsh. It doesn't do justice to the degree of misery and oppression that is being levied upon these people. And it's a result of God's blessing. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you kind of know that's kind of par for the course. Now, we don't suffer this type of affliction. What you understand is that in many ways that God blesses us, it is perceived by outsiders as a threat to them and their way of life or their idea for the future. That's what happens. When God is blessing us and God is working among us according to his will, what that does is that's always going to be perceived as a threat to those who are outside who don't align themselves up with the will of God. They've got a different agenda. They've got a different plan. And so don't be shocked or surprised when in our own lives, when we experience God bless and God is working among us and doing things for us and we're excited and we're out on mission for God and we're doing God's will out there living on mission, trying to reach people and seeing people's life change. Don't be shocked in the least when you meet persecution and when you meet hardship as a result of God's blessing. Welcome to living in a fallen world. So we know that. We see that in this text. But also what we don't see explicitly, now we do, but put yourself in the position of the Israelites. Where's God in all this? He's not even mentioned. Now we know he's working behind the scenes. But all this is happening, and they're crying. They're getting ready to cry out, but that's going to be an introduction where God takes a step into the picture explicitly. But these people are enslaved and alienated. They're in a foreign country. They have a very bitter existence. And for 400 years, that's a long stinking time. it doesn't appear that God's doing anything at all. Is he? Yes. It shouldn't surprise us, and I don't know how much of the, I mean, most of the history and the text in Genesis was handed down orally anyway, so they would have known, but we know, but if you look in Genesis 15, I believe it's around 13 or 14, yeah, there we go. This is all the way back in Genesis with Abraham. It says that, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, this is before Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He says, your people, they're going to be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happens. And I don't think that verse is included here, but if you'd like to read the next verse, I believe it says that the reason that he's waiting 400 years is that the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. The people who occupy the promised land that God's going to take it from, that even that occupation of the land is a judgment on their sin. And when God says, I'm going to give you this land, but not for 400 years, 480 years, whatever, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete, not only does it show that God judges sin, but also that he's also very long-suffering. And that when God executes, I mean, he gives people opportunity, but when God comes back and judges a nation, no one is ever going to be able to say, but we were innocent. God is, these people are a pagan people. They're not serving God. They're cruel. They're evil. They live without live without any type of revelation besides a warped conscience. And that has very little impact on their life whatsoever because it's not informed by revelation at all. And so what you see is that God is promising Abraham this land. He's going to give it to them, and they're going to come in and take it. But he's even long-suffering and patient with the pagans, saying, Their sin has not reached its full measure yet, okay? Probably even shouldn't have gone there, but just if you're reading it, you may want to know what that means. So here's what's happening. They're in, back to Israelites, they're in Egypt for 400 years, and besides this promise, like, where's God at? And what we have to realize through this is that as we look back and look at the story, that there are times, trust me, there are seasons and times in your life and in our life where it is going to appear, feel like, you're going to perceive or think that God is nowhere in your life working or is absent from you whatsoever. Like, okay, is God, you're going to be saying like words like, God, where are you? And I'm like, is he there? And okay, I know he's there, but like, is he actually active in my life, working in my life toward redemptive purposes? Is he working any? What, I don't understand how all this stuff is happening to me, how God's going to use this stuff. And Exodus, in Exodus 1 especially, is a great lesson for us to realize that even when it appears that God is absent, he's still there, he's still working, he's still setting the stage, and he is bringing them to a point where he is going to accomplish their, not only their salvation, but he's going to reveal himself in a mighty, mighty way. It's going to be for their good and his glory, as we say that a lot, okay? And we have to trust that. I know from talking to a number of you all that you say, I just don't feel God working. Or you become so dependent upon feelings. And you have to understand early on in the Christian life that your feeling of God or your sense of God does not determine reality. What you perceive can be and often is totally wrong. And in those seasons, when the tempter will come and cause you to doubt God's love, God's plan, the wisdom of God's plan, the goodness of God's plan, and the goodness of God, what we have to realize is we have to look to the promises of God and realize that God has always been about meeting his promises, and he's always going to be about meeting those promises. When I told Hallie Kate the story of Joseph and the famine, she looked at me and asked the question, why didn't God just stop the famine? which I said, give me five. to which I said, because then we wouldn't know he keeps his promises. If he just knocked it out there for us and didn't even know it was, didn't know it was coming. But when what God shows us here is that he works. And not only does he work, but he's so powerful and so mighty that oftentimes he works through the very circumstances that we abhor to bring about his will. Jesus, the embodiment of good, God in a bod, all right? That's who Jesus was. Nothing unrighteous, good, perfect. And you know what they did? A group of evil religious people killed him, thinking they were doing the world a favor. And what did they end up doing? Accomplishing our salvation for us by killing his son. See, the very thing that they sent to kill God's will, to thwart God's will, to stop God's will, ended up accomplishing God's will. That's how mighty he is. Throw those boys in the Nile. Put them in there. Down one day comes floating a little boy thrown in the Nile. The very means that was meant to exterminate them brought about their deliverer. You see that? That's what this is about. He is mighty to save. It doesn't matter who's doing what king is there. And you know, today we worry about the pharaohs. What we need in this country is a new pharaoh. Some people would think that. But that's true. Well, I don't know. No, I didn't say that. we're always going to have a really bad failures. Sinful men leading us. The whole political system is corrupt in my mind. And I know some of you work. And I'm not saying don't work. Our political system needs Christian individuals in it, working in it, representing, standing for what's right, standing for what's just. I'm not saying it's a waste of time. But what I am saying is it doesn't matter how evil the dude at the top is. And no matter what he puts out there, it's still not going to stop what God is doing in this world and among his people. He won't stop it. God is so sovereign and so powerful that he will even use that to bring about his will. We need not fear Pharaoh. God has shown us this. Moses comes, and I've got to wrap this up. But he comes. Kind of a neat thing the way God is working here. I just want you to know that you are going to doubt God's work in your life or circumstances in your life. It will happen, and doubting that isn't a mark of spiritual or experiencing that those questions isn't a mark of spiritual immaturity. It's actually a mark of what it is to be a Christian in this world today. There are going to be seasons of doubt that we've got to learn to counter with faith in God's promises. And the way God has worked in the past serves as revelation and an example to us of how he will continue to work in the future. We can trust him like Abraham trusted him. We can trust him like Moses trusted him. We can trust him. So if you don't feel it, I'm sorry. But don't trust your feelings. Trust the promises. That's what we put our faith in. And so Moses, we see here that there's a family here. They have a boy. Put him in the actual word is ark. That's the same word for ark. They put him in a little thatch, Longaberger basket that flows down the water, and they put it with pitch or whatever on the outside. And of course, here's the cool part is that it wanders into the bathing area of the daughter of Pharaoh. And she sees the kid, has pity upon the child. The king's daughter. She's going to get what she wants, probably. And so she gets to keep the kid. And then Moses' sister is following and says, oh, you've got a baby. That is a Hebrew. I think I know a woman that's, could nurse that cute little fella. And so she goes, yeah, I'll take her to that woman. And so she does. And so Moses' mom basically gets to keep her kid and gets paid to keep her own kid. I mean, how cool is that? That's how God does it. So that happens. Moses is weaned, and then he goes to live among the Egyptians. He's raised in the courts of Pharaoh there. And then we see that he never forgets his identity. He knows who he is. He's a Hebrew. He's a descendant of Abraham. He goes out one day. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, an Israelite, and what happens is that he left and right, then left again, and then just kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Next day comes out, two Egyptians are going at it. He looks at the one in wrong and says, "What are you doing? This is your brother." And a foretaste of what's coming when he's dealing with these Israelites is the Israelite looks at him and goes, "Who made you our king?" Right? That's going to happen a bunch in the next 40 years or the 40 years when Moses comes back. But he goes, "Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" And Moses goes, "Uh-oh, they know. I'm a had lad." So Moses boats off, and sure enough, he's a wanted man. He goes to Midian. Here's some shepherds, some women who are there watching kids. They get oppressed by some other shepherds. Moses comes in, da-da-da-da, saves the day. And in both of these situations, what you see, again, the stage being set, who's the deliverer? He's got that about him. He may not be the best speaker, but he delivers the Israelite from the Egyptian, the women from the shepherds. He's there, has a child. And then it says that while he's living there in Midian for 40 years, that there's a king, and the king of Egypt is there, or the Egyptians are still weighing down. It says, "During the many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." This isn't to suggest in any way, shape, or form that God had ever forgotten. God, we have language in the Bible that just basically kind of just communicates to us in our language kind of what's getting ready to happen. And whenever you see that God knew or God remembered, number one, it's highlighting God's covenant faithfulness, that he's going to keep his promises. And so it's highlighting that promise he made to Abraham, and God's going to do something about it. And whenever it says God knew and God remembered, all that's doing is it's setting the stage, because not only is God knowing and remembering, he's getting ready to do something about it. Okay? That's what he's getting ready to do. Just in terms of quick application as we leave, you kind of see God's providence here, or God's prepping as well of his servants. Moses leaves Egypt for 40 years. He's 40 years old. He kills this man, then he flees Egypt, and he's out there in the middle of nowhere for 40 years. And then when he's 80 years old, God's going to speak to him through a burning bush. Okay? That whenever God uses someone, and God's going to use all of you all in some capacity if you're a believer and seeking to be on mission for him. But understand this, that when you sign up for service, when you're called of God to be used by him, there usually is a painful time of preparation. There is no "let my people go" moment without the 40 years in the wilderness moment. He has to break us. He has to humble us. He has to prepare us. And for some of you, you feel like you're in the wilderness. What's God doing? I'm 43 years old. I'm like, man, I wish I'd. I mean, Moses is getting started at 43. He's 3 years in to the wilderness. He had 37 more years of doing the same old stuff before God really works. And so our job here is to while we're in a time of, sometimes we call it the sideline, whatever you want to call it. I'm saying it's not the sidelines. It's God preparing you for the work he has for you. And we are to be faithful to him in that moment and allow him to do that work in those trials. He's making us more like Christ. So we have that. And the thing that I want you to see, and I've already actually even hit upon the thing is that God works. Oftentimes he doesn't deliver us from the circumstances that are causing all the problems, but he delivers us through them. Just as Pharaoh was doing all these things to oppress the nation of Israel, God is going to work through them. Throwing in the child of the Nile is going to be the means that Moses is brought up and raised up in Pharaoh's court. And so you see that. You see that God is setting a stage, and we need to understand that God's will often isn't just to take every bad circumstance away from you and just give you the great life here. That's called heaven. That's the kingdom that is coming. But right now, in those circumstances, God is likely going to use those circumstances to show you how mighty he is and how powerful he is. It gives us assurance that regardless of how crazy it is out there, that God's still in control and God still can use the evil intentions of evil men to still bless us through those things, even though God wasn't the author of those things. God still can is so powerful. We call it sovereign, or we call that God's providence, where he is ruling nature and history. He's orchestrating nature and history to bring about his will. And we take confidence in that, knowing that no matter how bad it gets, that God has already proven he can do this, and he's going to do it again. So we don't stop believing. We don't do any of that. We don't fall away. We stand firm, trusting God. And secondly, even our failures are included in that. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, God can even somehow, in the way only God can do, he can take those circumstances, those failures, and through them still bring about good and still bring about his will. The sin was never his will, but it doesn't stop his will either. He's that sovereign. He's that powerful. He's that mighty that he can orchestrate all things, nature, history, sins, whatever events, orchestrate all things to bring good to us and glory to himself. All right? That's what we see. The God is going to establish this kingdom in a way, partially in the Old Testament. He's going to bring the people out. He's going to establish his people, the Israelites, are going to be in Canaan, his place. He's going to be among them, kind of, in the form like of the tabernacle and the temple. He's going to manifest his presence there among them. But that's not what God sought to restore, just that, after the fall in the garden. What the nation of Israel is going to teach us is that the real enemy is not the Egyptians, that the real enemy is not the Romans. The real enemy is sin and death. And he is going to redeem us. He's going to rescue us in the same way, mighty way, is he's going through substitution. He's going to rescue us from our slave masters, sin and death, through the death of his son on the cross. And so that's what this is pointing toward. Jesus, the real Passover lamb. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, although Jesus isn't explicitly mentioned here, the picture is going to be painted of him, where he's going to come. He's even going to die on Passover. All right, that's how God orchestrates things. He's going to die during the time of Passover on the cross, the Passover lamb. They're dying. So why? So that our sin might be judged in full, paid in full. Jesus as a substitute, his blood being shed in our place so that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. That it's going to be, that's what we're celebrating this morning, is God's ultimate redemption of us in Christ. And then as we take the Lord's Supper as well, I want us to also remember the fact that evil men sought to murder Christ, and their plans succeeded. But yet, in the death of Christ, we see that those men were doing what God had foreordained and predestined to occur from the foundation of the world. And just know that Satan, nor Pharaoh, nor army, nor nation can stop our Redeemer from rescuing and saving completely his people that are to be his for all of eternity. And let's rejoice in that. Rejoice greatly in that, of the might and the power of our Redeemer. If you don't know God, if you've never trusted Christ, then you don't know God. And if you haven't, we would love to pray. I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray for you during this time. I just pray now that for the boldness for you to seek out and deliver, to know this, that if you are here and you are willing, God is mighty to save you. Your life messed up. You know why your life's messed up? Because you're a slave to sin. And what you need to understand first and foremost is that you cannot free yourself. You look to the Redeemer. You need a rescue. And the ransom has been paid. And rescue, your rescue, is here today. Your job this morning is to is to believe, is to reach out and cry out to the rescuer, and you will find him mighty, mighty to save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and what it teaches us about you, how, although at times and seasons it may appear that you are absent, that what we learned this morning is that you are here and that you are, Lord, mighty to save. May we rejoice in that, the words that have been preached, your word that has been read, and may wherever we are, may we be strengthened in our faith, and may we believe what your promises say and know that what this story teaches us and shows us, this real historical event shows us, is that you are faithful to keep your promises. And our salvation is not dependent upon our performance this morning. Our salvation is dependent upon your faithfulness to promises you made thousands of years ago. And your very character is at stake, and you're not going to break that promise. That those of us who cry out to Christ, who through Christ become real descendants of Abraham, through him, that you will be faithful to the end to save us. Not because we're good enough, because you just made, you promised to. And you'll be faithful to those promises. We love you. We praise you. Strengthen our faith, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's